said contains some of the hard sayings of Jesus. One of you went on the web and looked up several books that actually have that title. And if someone were to say, well, what are some of the hard sayings? Like what? Well, let's remember the context as it bring we come back to this morning. Jesus has fed that huge crowd of people with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. The next day, Jesus has moved up to Capernaum, unbeknownst to them. The crowd comes looking for them. And Jesus very directly says, look, the only reason you're looking for me is not because you saw the miracles and that's bringing you to the Lord. You're just interested in another free meal. So he says in verse 27, don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man, very distinct title, prophetic title, identifying Jesus as the one from Daniel chapter 7. This one will give you because God the Father has set a seal on him. And they ask, well, what do we need to do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus replied, this is the work of God. Believe in him whom he has sent. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So they said to him, well, what sign are you going to perform that we may see it and believe? What work will you do? Show me another miracle, Jesus. The fact that you fed all those people yesterday is only done yesterday. This is a new day. Our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said, listen, Moses didn't give you that bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said, well, Lord, give us this bread. They still don't get it. They're still thinking in terms of physical food. But Jesus went on to say, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. And remember, the I am here is two Greek words, both of which mean I am, ego, a me. He's identifying himself with the God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus 3. Just as God identified himself that way to Moses in the Old Testament family of God, Jesus is now saying, that's me. To these contemporary Jews, I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. By the way, I'm quick overview here, bringing us back up to speed. But lest this becomes too perfunctory and repetitious, let me ask you an obvious but really a very necessary question this morning. Do you believe that? We're all together, we're studying this, yes. But do you believe that? Because if you don't, everything that we're doing here today really is of no meaningful, lasting consequence to you. I don't know why this came back to my mind, but there some years ago now, I happened to see something that was on YouTube. There's a magician who's an atheist, I understand, agnostic at least. Penn Jillette is his name, apparently a very good magician. He was doing something in Las Vegas, and after one of his shows, a man came up, a businessman who had been there the night before. He was in Las Vegas for something, and he came back a second time, and he kind of waited till everybody went out, and when just about everyone was gone, he came up to Penn and gave him some Christian literature. I assume it was a gospel tract or a gospel of John. And on this YouTube, it was an incredible thing for a non-believer to do. But he said, you know, and I'm ad-libbing now, some of you would have been critical of this person sharing their faith. And I don't believe what it said. He's very honest. I don't believe it. But he said he really believed that. He really believes that if I don't believe in Jesus Christ, when I die, I'm going to go to hell. And this was his thought. If you really do believe that, how much do you have to hate somebody to not want to share that with them? You know, the last week and at other times when we've gone through God's Word, I've increasingly come to the conclusion that God is sovereign in all things, including our salvation. I think it's clear. Some of you are not there. I understand you're what would be termed Arminian, that it's just strictly free will. But regardless of where you fall on that, God's instructions, the Lord Jesus' instruction to each of us is, go and make disciples of all nations. And so for myself this past week, I took a quick trip to Georgia, actually Alabama, but Alabama, Georgia, to see my sister and get some stuff down that we had from my dad's home, the estate, to them there. And in the process while I'm going, I always try to carry things with me, Gospels of John or Gospel tracts and things. And I'm stopping at a gassing up on the way back home and got talking with a trucker that was there. And I noticed his one hand, he only had his thumb and his little finger. These three fingers were gone. I didn't ask him about it. He volunteered later. Apparently, in his younger days, he did some foolish things. He had an accident, lost those things. So as we're talking, I said, can I share something with you? And I got a piece of literature I had. I thought I had a Gospel of John, but I only had this other, so I gave it to him. We talked about it, and turns out he's from a Roman Catholic background, and he immediately started telling me all the good things he had done in life. This is what God's, this, you know, I think I've got a chance because of this. And so I didn't contend with him on that. I just kept saying, Mac, you know, the Gospel of John's a real good place to start reading. Do you have a Bible? He says, yeah, I've got several at home. And I said, that's a good one. And he let me pray with him before he left. But I share that with you, not to pat myself on the back, but you couldn't have been there unless you were omniscient and looking in. But, that's my heart. And if we are born again, if we have this faith, what are we doing in sharing it with others? I think God really is sovereign, but he has assigned us the duty to share our faith. That's how it takes place. But what about you? You know, I know that here we have parents and families, young people, and I have no one in particular in mind, but what about you? Do you believe this? Again, if you don't believe this, mom and dad may, brother and sister may, but if you don't believe this, then you're really just like the people whom Jesus is speaking to on this occasion. They did not come to faith. They were outside of the faith. Verse 36, Jesus went on to say, but I said to you that you've seen me and yet you do not believe. So your parents have seen, your brother or sister have seen, they believe. Do you believe? But notice, in this case, their unbelief did not surprise the Lord. It didn't discourage him either. Why not? Well, because he knew something, which was, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Let me paraphrase what Jesus said, if I might. My ministry fulfilling the mission for which I've been sent into the world has a very certain, guaranteed end in view. What is that, Jesus? All that the Father gives me will come to me. This isn't flipping a coin to see if it's going to happen. No, there's a clear event. There's a clear conclusion that God has in store. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and Jesus assures us, and the one who comes to me I'll no wise cast out. But then that lines up perfectly with God's plan. Because verse 38, Jesus said, look, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Well, What's his will, Jesus? This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day. For this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise it up the last day. But again, as we're reading through this, notice the Jews were not unlike many people, even today, when they're confronted with this truth, and this is a hard saying. Verse 41, they complained about him. And in this case, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven, they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? We're Gentiles, and I don't, you're like me, I guess. We read through these gospel accounts, and sometimes our mind almost goes in neutral. We miss what's being said, but these first century Jews realized that what Jesus just claimed was huge. It's of incredible importance. Why? Because he just said, I've come down from heaven. If somebody said, and every now and then you hear people that you think are clothed and in their right mind talking about meeting aliens. Who was the one politician that said, yeah, I got on the spaceship with them. Glad he's out of Congress, frankly. Right? For somebody to say, I came down from heaven, means they're not just a mere human being. They're not even a great prophet. But then that's exactly what the Apostle John has been making clear from the very beginning, didn't he? The very beginning of the gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you want to understand what I'm writing about here, John says, you need to understand this from the get-go. This is not just a human being. This is the unique God-man. He not only was God, he was with God. The same was in the beginning with him. Everything was made by him. And you see, when you and I are confronted with this revelation about who Jesus really is, you have to make a decision. You've got to respond either to believe or to reject what he's saying. And there's no neutral ground here. There's no middle of the road. So, notice, please notice here how Jesus responded to these people when they began to get upset and murmur, because if Jesus had been like most of us, when you're with a group and people are getting upset with you because of something you said, don't you usually respond either in saying, you know, I didn't really mean that. Well, let me qualify and quantify what I've said to kind of tone it down a little bit. But notice that's not what Jesus did. Verse 43, he therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves, which is kind of a tame translation. If you have a footnote there, as my Bible does, it says, stop grumbling. Remember years ago, working for one of my uncles who had two young sons, and one of the sons was kind of whining about something. He looked over and he said, stop whining. Jesus looked at this group and said, stop grumbling. We might say, stop belly aching. And he gives yet another of these arresting statements in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. This, you know, it's of no small significance. We saw this some while back, but let me, in fact, you may want to just underline it. When Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, he's making a very significant statement here. What is the difference between the verb can and the verb may? When we were children growing up, maybe some of you still do this, my wife and I have this back and forth. She gets upset with me when she'll use the English language a certain way, and we say, can I go outside, Mom, and do such and such? And if my mom had been on her game, she would have said, well, I'm sure you can ride your bike if you get outside, but that's now not how you should ask this question. Oh, well, how should I ask it? You should ask, may I go outside and ride my bike? Why is that? Because may is a word of permission. Can is a word of ability. Do you understand the significance? When Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, what is he telling us? No one has the ability to come to him unless God the Father draws him. That's a hard saying, isn't it? That's a difficult saying. By the way, do you understand what Jesus is doing here? When you put the New Testament together and see the big picture, he's underlining the truth of what is recorded for us back in Genesis chapter 3. Well, what is that? What happened in Genesis 3? That's the record of when our first parents sinned. Specifically, when our first father, Adam, disobeyed God and sinned. And we learn from all of Scripture that that was a huge, life-changing, universal incident because it brought sin into the world. All of Adam's descendants now have inherited a sin nature. One person said it this way, due to the corruption that you and I as fallen creatures have, that we've inherited from Adam, this original sin, because of that, all people are born with a moral inability to receive the gospel. So, does that mean that I don't have free will? No. In fact, it really depends what you mean by free will. If by free will you mean that fallen man has an ability to make choices and do things, of course they have free will. We make choices all of the time to do this, that, or the other thing. But if by free will you mean that fallen man has the moral power to choose righteousness, then that's too grandiose a term. Sin has affected us in our very spirit. Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, we are dead in trespasses and sin. In fact, I mentioned earlier about the three enemies that all of us face in life, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Do you understand how that mitigates against our receiving the gospel? The whole world system is against it. Was it John said, don't love the world nor the things that are in the world, because all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, that's not of the Father, that's of the world, and the world's passing away, and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God will abide forever. The whole world system is rallied against God. By the way, that's the one, John Piper cleverly said this, that's the one love that God hates, when we love the world. So the world, the flesh, and the devil. Our flesh is fallen. We do not desire righteousness. And if we are prone that way, what he's saying is that's because God the Father is drawing us to his Son. Paul says, and is it 2 Corinthians, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest they see the gospel and believe. So you have a world system, you have a fallen nature, and you have Satan himself and his minions who are against that. What kind of a chance do you have apart from grace? Again, the moral power to do it is not in me. That's why the Holy Spirit is the key to our regeneration, our coming to life, our being born again. So Jesus continues in verse 45, it's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now, again, we need to ask the question, according to verse 45, who are the ones who come to Jesus? And if I just take this at face value, Jesus is saying, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, that's who comes to me. John MacArthur points out that the Lord Jesus is actually paraphrasing Isaiah 54:13 here to support the point that if somebody comes to faith and repentance to God, it's because they've been taught and hence have been drawn by God. That drawing, the learning, are just different aspects of what God does in a person's life and drawing them to himself. So those taught by God to grasp the truth are drawn by God the Father to embrace the Son. Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. You may remember that in the opening verses back in chapter 1, I mentioned this a while ago, John said that even though, although no human has ever seen God at any time, the Word who is made flesh now reveals him to us. And that's what he's saying. So that being said, now we're in verse 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. By the way, some of you in the past, like I have in the past, have wrestled with whether you're eternally secure. Here's a wonderful verse to circle and put in your memory packet when those doubts come in, when Satan is whispering questions to you, when you've sinned, for example, and you're wondering what I've done. Here is a very clear statement. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. If you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you have everlasting life. It's you have it. It's and it is everlasting. Comes to no end. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. This is the I am statement again. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. You know, from our vantage point, you'd think that at this point Jesus would be bending over backward to make this message as palatable, as easy to receive as possible. But apparently he didn't get that memo. In fact, consequently, verse 52, the Jews quarreled among themselves saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Did you hear what Jesus just said? You have to eat my flesh, huh? By the way, let me ask you a question. If you had been there, what advice would you be giving Jesus right now? I mean, I don't know about you, but I'd have been getting real close to Jesus saying, back off, back off. You know, just let it chill for a little bit. Take it easy. But the Lord of glory, who was without sin, verse 53, said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat my flesh, the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And John adds, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Now, before we try to understand what it is that the Lord is saying here, we really need to get something else out of the way. A couple things, actually. First of all, because if you're reading these words for the first time, what are you very seriously tempted to think of when you see Jesus saying, you're going to need to eat my flesh and drink my blood? Man, that sounds like cannibalism, doesn't it? Is that what he's saying? Maybe he's talking about what we're going to participate in together today, the Lord's table, communion. Maybe that's what he's about. Well, let me say right away, of course Jesus is not talking about cannibalism, not talking about eating human flesh or drinking human blood. That's not it at all. In fact, he's not talking about taking the Lord's table either. Appreciated John MacArthur's thoughts on this. Two very clear reasons why he's not talking about the Lord's table as he makes these statements here. First of all, because the Lord's table, communion, had not even been instituted yet. You understand, for Jesus to have been referring to the sacrament, the ordinance of the Lord's table, which he instituted the night before he was betrayed, or the night he was betrayed, actually. For him to have been talking about that here would have made no sense to these people. There's no reference point at all to them. But secondly, let's assume Jesus had been referring to communion. If Jesus had been referring to the Lord's table in these words that he just said, do you understand the consequence of that? If that's what he was referring to, then this passage would be teaching that anybody who takes communion, anybody who takes the Lord's table, do you understand this? Would receive eternal life. Because that's what he's saying. So, if you want to be saved, take the Lord's table. So, if that's what he was saying, then salvation is not by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And just, we can just kind of tack those on. Okay, I believe and it's grace and it's Christ, but I also have to do something. I've got to take the Lord's table. I got to add my human effort there. Is that what he's saying here? Well, no, he's not. I mean, if Jesus isn't referring to cannibalism, if he's not referring to the Lord's table or here, the communion, if that's not what he meant by what he said, what did he mean? Well, let's start from the physical to the spiritual. Just as eating physically, drinking physically are necessary for our physical life, so also belief. What is he been saying right along through this passage? What have I been underlining? How is it that we come to know him as Lord and Savior? Believing in the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross is necessary for eternal life. John MacArthur said it this way: the eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood metaphorically symbolize the need for accepting Christ's work on the cross. From start to finish in God's word, it is all about faith. From start to finish, rightly understood, it is not what you and I can do to get us in a right relationship with God. It is what he has done. When we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, what we're doing is appropriating him by faith. And when we do that, we partake of his benefits, of his person, the benefits of his work. St. Augustine was a man of the first millennium. In fact, he was a giant of a believer. And he wonderfully summarized what the Lord is saying here this way: believe and you will have eaten. Believe and you will have eaten. That's getting at what the Lord is saying here. Now, please note what happened next, because this really marks a major transition and Jesus' ministry. Verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And again, if I had been there, if you had been there, what advice would you have given Jesus at this moment? And I think the normal human tendency would have been to somehow back off and cool it. But notice 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? By the way, what had to happen before the Son of Man ascended back to where he had been before? Answer, the cross. See, for the Jews, a crucified Messiah was unthinkable. But then the plan of God for mankind's salvation, humanly speaking, is even more unthinkable. Last Sunday morning, as we sang hymns together, we sang Charles Wesley's hymn, "And Can It Be?" which, by the way, he wrote a year, my understanding is a year after he was brought to faith in Christ as a testimony of memorial to his salvation. And do you remember the questions he asked at the very beginning? "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued?" Amazing love. "How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" I mean, this whole plan of salvation is so contrary to us, contrary to our way of thinking. So Jesus says in verse 63, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. "The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." Why do we keep making such an emphasis on the Word of God in our life? Because that's what the Holy Spirit uses to minister so deeply and sanctify us in our lives. But Jesus continued, "There are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.' From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." And then Jesus said to the 12, you know, if we had been writing this, what would we say at this point? And then Jesus said, "Oh, no. Are you going to desert me too?" No. Amazingly. "Do you also want to go away?" He looks at his most intimate disciples, the 12, and he says, "You want to join them?" Simon Peter said in verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you would have thought that would have just cheered Jesus' heart. But when you know all things, he answered, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" And John adds, he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. We're going to sing that wonderful hymn in a moment. Instrumentalist, you can come up if you would. I came across this past Christmas a Christmas carol that I was unfamiliar with, that I hope I can find good music to. And we'll sing it together, Lord willing, this coming Christmas season. Three verses, let me just say them to us. "Thou who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for manger didst surrender. Sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man, stooping so low, but sinners raising heavenwards by thine eternal plan. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man. Thou who art love beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship thee. Emmanuel, within us dwelling, make us what thou wouldst have us be. Thou who art love beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship thee." That's what we're doing here today, folks. We're worshiping him. The him he was wounded for our transgression was written, you'll notice, by Thomas Chisholm. We sometimes sing the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, together. He wrote that hymn also. He was not a very wealthy man, but he knew the Lord. And he had a wonderful grasp of God's word, including Isaiah chapter 53. This is a rather paraphrase of that wonderful prophetic chapter that looked forward to Christ's crucifixion. Let's sing these four verses together before we come to the Lord's table. Let's take a moment to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. If you would, just where you're seated there, we'll bow our heads. And as you enter before the Lord's presence, in the words of David in Psalm 139, would you ask him, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.